Good morning, North Park. How are we this morning? Good. Enjoying the sunshine. I'm a fan of spring. As a kid, I used to have a great imagination. I grew up on a 5-acre plot of land outside of city limits, and functionally, I was an only child. I have an older brother and sister about 15 years older than me, but I didn't grow up with them. So functionally, I was an only child. And what that meant was my only daily playmates were the ones that I invented in my head. And I was pretty popular. You don't have to be sad for me. I was pretty popular. I had a lot of friends. But this 5 acres, it became the playground for my imagination. You know, I have memories of taking my dad's machete and going and hacking these. We had these like really tall weeds, right? And the weeds were like the bad guys. And I was the good guy. And I was like this stealthy ninja, you know? I'm sure my dad, my mom and dad loved watching me hacking, you know, the vegetation out in our land. Or like I'd ride my bike, you know, down our driveway. And I would just haul. And there was this lump of dirt at the end of it. And I thought I was like hitting some big air, right? But really, it was just a small mound of dirt. And I would hit it. And I would probably get like 3 or 4 inches, right? But functionally an only child, my imagination was amazing. And my dad made me this tree fort, and I would swing off of it thinking I was Spider-Man. And my imagination grew, and I started doing art and drawings. And I, you know, I would sit in class, elementary school and middle school, and I would kind of be paying attention to the teacher, but really I would be doodling and drawing and getting all of the stuff out that was in my imagination onto paper. But as I got older, I lost it. I lost my imagination. I don't think that I'm the only one, right? Like, maybe we all struggle with this. You know, and I don't know that culture necessarily cultivates our imagination in these days. There's movies and special effects and I think more important things to do, right? Get your head out of the clouds and get on with life and studies. And I stopped reading fiction. That's really sad. I think, you know, perhaps we all struggle with this. Some people can't even imagine. It's a condition called aphantasia. And in that word, aphantasia, is the word fantasia. Think of that Disney movie where it's set to music and it's these really spectacular scenes and drawings. And it's like the illustrators were able to give all their imaginative work to this thing set to music. But when you add that prefix of ah, it negates it. That some people can't even imagine. They read a fiction work and they can't picture it in their heads. That's not everybody. Most people, I think us in this room, would have that capacity for imagination. Like I said, our culture doesn't cultivate it. We watch movies. That doesn't require imagination. And we as a culture have actually moved away from reading fiction. I found this study by the National Endowment for the Arts. They put out a study in 2022 that only 37% of adults reported reading a novel or a short story that year, which was down by 10% a decade ago from that. So this sermon, it isn't about reading fiction. It isn't about watching movies. I don't think anything that's necessarily wrong. My wife and I, we love watching television. But my point, and here's my point and my opinion, as we get older, I think there's this sense that we need to get out of our heads, out of the clouds, and we're told to get back to reality. Get back to something meaningful. The question is, why am I talking about the imagination this morning? We're in the book of Leviticus, of all places. Why am I talking about imagination? At the end of my sermon, we'll get to that. That's a teaser. Okay, so we've come to the final third of the book of Leviticus, and we're going to be looking at chapters 17 through 27 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Congratulations, we have made it. And at the outset of the series, we considered, I just want to just look at the last few weeks, at the outset of the series, we considered the overall purpose of the book. And we considered the overall purpose based on its relationship to Genesis and Exodus and the Numbers and Deuteronomy. And it falls right in the middle of what we call the Pentateuch. The purpose of Leviticus, as it falls in these first 5 books, is presence, right? Relationship. That God desires a relationship with Israel. And then the second week, we looked at chapters 1 through 10, and we saw that the main message was presence, but this time it was presence over a meal. And we looked at the three main sacrifices. The first was the sin offering, and the second was a whole burnt offering, but the third, that third one, was the point. It was the peace offering, which is a meal that is had with each other in the presence of God, right? We talked about that. You all remember that if you were here. And then last week, we looked at chapters 11 through 16. The main message of that text was that God has made a way for us to come into his presence with the Day of Atonement. That's what we talked about last week. So if the first two-thirds of the book of Leviticus were about presence, can you hazard a guess on what the last third of the book of Leviticus is going to be about? Presence, right, yeah. It's about God wanting relationship with his people. And in fact, that's the whole story of the Bible. As we're looking at this last third, we're not going to look at all of it, but there is one passage in particular that has a lot of significance. It's in Leviticus 24. If you're in your Bibles, you can turn to Leviticus 24. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. And you're going to see two things in this passage, two elements. You're going to see a lampstand and you're going to see bread. And I want you to look for a couple things. What does it say about the lampstand and the light? And what does it say about the bread? All right? Let's read Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring you," he's talking to Moses, "bring you pure olive oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually outside the veil canopy of the congregation in the meeting tent. Aaron must arrange it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. This is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. On the ceremonially pure lampstand, he must arrange the lamps before the Lord continually." So continual light. Now, the bread, verse 5. "You must take choice wheat flour and bake," how many loaves? 12 loaves. "There must be 2/10 of an ephah of flour in each loaf, and you must set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the ceremonially pure table before the Lord. You must put pure frankincense on each row, and it will become a memorial portion for the bread, a gift to the Lord." Verse 8. "Each Sabbath day," pay attention when this happens, "Sabbath day, Aaron must arrange it before the Lord continually. This portion is from the Israelites as a perpetual covenant. It will belong to Aaron and his sons, and they must eat it in a holy place because it is most holy to him, a perpetual allotted portion from the gifts of the Lord." These last few weeks, we looked at, like I said, the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, all these things, and we recognized that God really loves metaphor. This is a metaphor, because what you see is you see the lampstand and you see the bread, and it's basking in the light of the lampstand. Now, you can probably hazard a guess as to what the bread represents. 12 loaves of bread. There's 12 tribes of Israel. What does the lamp represent? God. Light. It's this picture of Israel continually basking in the light of Yahweh. This is the goal. It's very reminiscent of Numbers 6, verse 25. "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." The lampstand shining on the bread of presence is a picture of God shining his light on Israel. And did you notice when it's supposed to happen? On the Sabbath. That's no coincidence. The crazy thing, this is actually a picture of the Sabbath. The Hebrew word for Sabbath is Shabbat, and our Israeli relatives still celebrate Shabbat every Saturday. The goal of Shabbat, for one, is to not do any work, but it's more than that. It's not just the cessation of work. When we got to spend time with them over in Israel, all the family gets together, and it is incredibly relational. The kids are hanging out and playing, and we're just having food for like 24 hours. We're just, you know, spending time with each other. The Shabbat is very relational. The first Shabbat happened in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's all about relationship. God dwelt with Adam and Eve, and they just hung out, right? Quite literally, because Adam and Eve were naked. But they hung out. And the last part of Leviticus is actually about Shabbat. Now, here, to prove my point, take a look at this graph. I'm going to have Rick show this. You can't read this, so let me explain what's happening here. This is the number of times the word Shabbat is used in the book of Leviticus, okay? You can see here, it doesn't happen at all until verse 16, then it happens one time, and then 23 through 25, massive, massive amounts of the use of the word Shabbat. That is not coincidental, that is intentional. The book of Leviticus, this is the culmination of the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is about Shabbat, and Shabbat is about what? Presence. It's about relationship. And it's no coincidence that the bread and the lamp fall smack dab in the middle. This is an edible metaphor. God wants to shine his light on Israel. Another way of saying it is he wants to dwell with his people in the best way that he knows how, and the best way that we know how is to have a meal together. Have you ever been invited to someone's house, someone's that you maybe really look up to or you really admire? A while ago, my wife and I, we were invited over to the home of some people that we really admire. And we're like, really? Like, they want to have us over? Like, that's kind of cool. Like, they know that we're not like super cool people, right? Like, we're just like, they want to have us over. And we came over and they had made a really nice meal and they welcomed us into their home. It felt super honoring because we intrinsically understand that there is something about having a meal with somebody, that you're just talking and you're chatting. And how have your lives been shaped by the meals that you've had with people, the conversations that you've had around the dinner table? Maybe bad, hopefully good. This was the desire of God, to sit down at a table and be in relationship with his people. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New, and God wanted to share a meal with Israel, but God also wants to share a meal with you. He wants to have a relationship with you, and he longs for the day when you will be in his presence. We normally think of that place as heaven, right? Then when we will finally stand before Jesus face to face. And we often think of heaven, I don't know about you, but this was kind of the image that was in my mind, that heaven is the place where like all my dreams will come true, right? It usually involves a mansion on a hill, maybe a nice car or a boat. You know, I'll be in peak physical condition. My grass will be perfectly manicured, and I'll have never-ending amounts of like tacos and donuts for me to eat, right? And never gain weight. Can I tell you something? And if that's your vision of heaven, I'm going to burst your bubble, because that's not it. That's not heaven. Yes, I know. I'm sorry. That is the heaven of the American dream, but what is lacking in that picture that I just described? God, Jesus. It's kind of a big deal. Heaven is not the fulfillment of the American dream. Heaven is not about stuff. Heaven is about relationship. Heaven is about being in the presence of Yahweh and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Revelation 21, verses 2 through 4. Listen to how John describes heaven. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God, his dwelling place, is among human beings. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. That is heaven. Heaven has nothing to do with goodies. Heaven has everything to do with relationship. Ask yourself this question. If I had to give up heaven in order to be with God, would I? I think about this in relation to my wife. If my wife goes on a trip, I'm going to stay at our house, but it's not a home. I would rather be with her in a ditch than with her without her at the house. To quote SNL, I'd rather be in a van down by the river with my wife than in our home without her. So the question, if I had to give up heaven in order to be with Yahweh, would I? John Walton, distinguished Old Testament scholar, says this, heaven is much less important than God. For some, eternity is the selfish pursuit born of fear of death or hell, and living for God is too much trouble. If heaven were filled only with themselves, it would be little better than hell, and they would languish in the vacuum. Do I long for the good? I have to ask myself this question. Do I long for the goods of heaven, or do I long for the person of Jesus? I'll read this quote from John Piper. If you're upset with this quote, you can be upset with him. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. And if we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. Let that sink in for a moment. Okay, so we've talked about presence in the Old Testament. And that's the past. And we've talked about presence and relationship in the future with heaven. But what about the here and now, right? In our everyday reality, what does it look like to be in presence with God? I have good news. The presence of God was not just for the past, but is for the here and now. And our time here on earth is not merely a waiting room for heaven, that you can experience the grace of God in your day-to-day life. In the 1600s, a monk by the name of Brother Lawrence penned a small book. And little did he know of its future impact. It was a simple book, and it was probably less than 100 pages. But in it, his desire was to constantly and continually be in the presence of God each and every day, each and every moment. And so this little book chronicled that attempt. Could he do it? Could he continually and fully be aware of God's loving presence? The answer was that he found yes, but it took time and it took work and it took effort. It took practice. The book is called Practicing the Presence of God, and I find that a very apt description, practicing the presence of God. Practice usually means that we won't do it perfectly, especially at the beginning. It implies that we will need to get better at it, that it will take effort and work on our part. And we understand this intuitively, right, with other things, whether you're learning a musical instrument or you're getting better at sports, that it takes work, it takes effort. Practicing the presence of God is like us strengthening our God antenna. And Brother Lawrence became present to God in the everyday mundane moments of his life. I like a way, there's another spiritual writer, his name's Thomas Kelly, and he wrote this small book called The Testament of Devotion. He coined a term called simultaneity, that while you are doing the dishes and while you're playing with your kids and you're driving to work, that you're simultaneously trying to be aware of the loving presence of God. And I remember this one story where Brother Lawrence is just doing dishes and he's trying to be aware of the presence of God. Or while he's having a meal or he's interacting with the brother. For you, your everyday mundane moments might look like playing with your kids, doing the dishes, mowing the lawn, working on homework, listening to a lecture, driving, sitting in a staff meeting. All of these moments can become opportunities for the light of God's presence to shine, for you to fill that moment with God's loving care for you. Here's the reality. I could talk about it until I'm blue in the face, but you won't understand it until you practice it. Brother Lawrence writes, "Those only can comprehend it who practice it and experience it." Mother Teresa has a similar thought. In 1980, she was interviewed by Dan Rather. And Dan says this, "When you pray, Mother Teresa, what do you say to God?" Teresa says, "I don't say anything. I listen." Dan was kind of taken aback. He says, "Okay, well, when God speaks to you, then what does he say?" Teresa says, "He doesn't say anything. He listens." And Teresa says, "If you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. That there is something about practicing the presence of God that needs to be experienced, that it moves beyond mere definition." My old youth pastor told me there was a moment when he knew he wanted to marry his now wife. He said, "We were at a restaurant and neither of us needed to say anything. That we could just sit in each other's presence and be completely comfortable." And that's when he knew that was the woman he was going to marry. But that took time. It's called practicing the presence of God for a reason. We practice to get better. And in fact, I'm going to invite you to practice right now. And here we come back to the beginning. We're going to utilize our imaginations this morning. Imaginations are not bad. They're not evil. They're not from the devil. In fact, I think God gave us imaginations for a reason. That they're a gift. It is a gift that we can use in service of our hearts growing in deeper love and affection for him. Because when you're practicing the presence of God, that requires imagination. I'm driving on Beltline and imagining Jesus right beside me. So I'm going to encourage you to use your imagination. First, I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes. Take a deep breath or two and just relax. Be still. And we're going to engage your imagination. I'm going to invite you to imagine that Jesus has just walked through the front doors of North Park. Not only that, but he has just come in to the sanctuary. Everybody turns and they see him, and you see him. And he looks around and he spots you. You make eye contact. And then he starts walking towards you. He's not angry. He's not frustrated. But he's got a big smile on his face. He comes to you. And he holds out his hand. And you take it. And he invites you to stand. And then he gives you a huge hug. Not a weak half a second hug, but a big hug. And he squeezes you. And he whispers in your ear that he loves you. You can open your eyes if you'd like. What did that feel like? I practiced it this morning and it almost brought me to tears. So often we imagine God as a frustrated, perhaps, or demanding father that we can't appease, and that isn't reality. When you sit down to eat by yourself or with your family, imagine Jesus is sitting with you. When you're driving to work in the morning, imagine Jesus in the passenger seat. And the more you practice, the better you'll get. I think one of the reasons we tend to look down on imagination is that we think it's not real, that it doesn't engage with reality. Perhaps, though, imagination actually allows us to encounter truth. Perhaps even the deepest truth. The truth that wherever we go, whatever we do, Jesus is right there with us, loving us all the way. Amen? This morning, we're going to practice communion. And communion was a meal instituted by Jesus. Leviticus anticipates a meal in the presence of God, and Revelation, the last book of the Bible, anticipates a meal with God as well. And 2,000 years ago, God ate a meal with some folks the night he was betrayed. That meal was communion. Communion is life with God. I'm going to invite Victor and the band up to lead us in partaking of communion. And as we do, imagine Jesus is here in your midst eating a meal with us, because he is. Let me pray for us as we settle in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of our imagination. And thank you that you want to be with us, that you want to be in our presence. I pray the same would be true for us, that we would want to be in your presence and that we can actually utilize our imaginations to that end. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you draw us closer to you? Pray this all in your son's name. Amen.